Okay, let's turn in our Bibles again to Colossians chapter 1. We're just up to this little section, verses 22 and 23, but I want to read from verse 19 down to the end of verse 23, just to bring to our minds the context of what we're looking at. Verse 19, "It pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So the subject we are looking at the moment is a subject of reconciliation, the fact that God has reconciled us to himself. And you will recall a few weeks ago, I defined for you the word that is the Greek word that's been translated here as reconciled. And to be honest, I was rather encouraged the other night to discover that Sue and Joanna actually remembered this word. And Abigail as well. So that's fantastic. And even pronounced it. Apokatalasso is the Greek word. And you may recall that the definition of that word is literally this. It means to be changed from one state and condition and brought into another one that is totally different. That's what apokatalasso means. To be brought from one state and condition and transferred, brought into another one that is completely different. Thus, this has been translated as reconciled. And I brought to you the example of that prodigal son. You know, and we thought about the fact that there he was in the pigsty, in all his filth, wallowing in all of that. There he was in one position, he was in one condition, he was in one state. But later on in that parable, we find him in his father's house, clean, wearing a clean garment, wearing his father's ring on his finger, in a different relationship entirely to his father. Now, his father never stopped loving him. His father never stopped looking for him. His father never stopped longing for him to come home. But the fact is, there was a time he was in the pigsty, and now he's in a completely different state. He's in a completely different condition. He's reconciled to his father. He came back hoping against all hope that his father might just accept him back as the most meagre and humble of servants. But his father didn't do that. His father put his arms around him and embraced him. His father brought him right back into the closest relationship with himself. And while his brother said, "What on earth have you done that for? He's a rebel. You should have kicked him out when he came back." His father said, "No, your son was lost. Now he's found. He was dead and he's alive again." And his father brought him back into the closest. That's reconciliation. That's apokatalasso. He's been brought out of one state and condition and brought into another. Now, last week, and I think the week before, we was just thinking a little bit about how God did that. How God brought that about. And he did it, of course, through his son. And what God did through his son, this is what we were thinking about last Sunday, he's removed every barrier, every obstacle that prevented us from having a true reconciliation with God. God has blown them all away. God has demolished a lot of them and removed the enmity and removed the offence, and he's brought us right back in. Now, what I want us to think about this morning is what this verse 22 says really are the kind of consequences of that. The blessings from our part, on our part, and what God considers to be the case for those who he has reconciled. And what does it say? It says, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." That's the new condition. That's the new position that God has brought us to. That's the change that he's brought about, you see. There we were, alienated and separated, enemies in our mind by wicked works, and in that state and position, we were under God's condemnation, weren't we? We were objects of his wrath. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. In that old position, we were in the pigsty. If you want to put it that way. And we were simply waiting. Probably didn't know it at the time. But we were simply waiting for the day when we would stand before God in the judgment, guilty, condemned, unclean, and we would have passed from there to the place of eternal retribution and condemnation, the lake of fire. That would have been the case. But brothers and sisters, if we're reconciled this morning, if God has reconciled us to himself, if we're saved this morning, that no longer is the position. That no longer is the condition for you. We've been brought into a realm that is completely different. A place, a position, a condition that is completely different. And this is what I want us to think about this morning. And do you know something? This is such an important subject to think about. It's a glorious subject too. And you know, as Christian believers, we do well to focus our minds and meditate our hearts upon something like this. Because I'll tell you something now. It's understanding this. It's understanding things like this that brings us into a state and a position where we can have confidence before God. And from that comes joy and peace and rejoicing. Let me just read you a couple of scriptures from John's epistle. 1 John and chapter 3. It says there in verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." I wonder, does your heart condemn you before God this morning? Well, I'm hoping that by the time we finish this passage, won't be this week, it'll be next week or whatever, whenever it is, I'm hoping that we'll be a people who have real confidence before God, understanding the basis on which our reconciliation lies and what it actually produces in us. But in chapter 4 and verse 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Listen, if we understand, truly understand the basis on which God has reconciled us to himself, and we understand what that actually, the position that brings us into, we needn't have fear before God. And by fear there, I'm talking about the fear of terror, the fear of condemnation. We should fear him in terms of reverence and respect, but the terror of the day of judgment should not be something that dogs our life. Do you know, failure to understand what we're being taught here in Colossians really is one of those things that accounts for the kind of guilt and condemnation and even the sort of legalistic religiosity of a certain kind of Christian, and even prayerlessness, fear to pray, lack of desire to pray, comes from a lack of understanding of the position that we've been brought into. So I want us this morning to think about these terms where it says to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. But before we look at those terms, holy, blameless and above reproach, I just want to draw our attention to what it says here. It says that it's God who has reconciled us. And it's God who's determined that he's going to present you holy, blameless and above reproach in his sight. In his sight. And it's God who has decided to do that. And what God decides to do, let me tell you, he does. He don't change his mind about things like this. God has determined to present us holy, blameless and above reproach in his sight. And you know, in such a way as is regarded as holy, blameless and above reproach by him. And I think this is important that we understand this. First of all, for two main reasons. Because, you see, first of all, it says something, doesn't it, this, about the quality and the degree of holiness, blamelessness, and irreproachableness that we're talking about here. It's such that is acceptable to God as that. It's God who presents us to himself, holy, blameless, and above reproach, in his sight. That says something about the quality of it. You see, what I mean is this. When people refer to someone, for example, as holy, or blameless, or irreproachable, I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that they really are, does it? Do you know what I mean? When people refer to somebody as holy, it doesn't necessarily mean they really are, not in a true and complete sense. And any study of the lives of people to whom the term holy or blameless has been kind of given will actually prove what I mean. I mean, for example, all the popes in history, I'm not on about Catholicism, I'm just using this as an example, but all the popes in history have been referred to as His Holiness. And they are people, and they're not the only people, of course. They are the sort of people that the world regards as holy. The Dalai Lama, head of Tibetan Buddhism, is called His Holiness the Dalai Lama. These are people the world regards as holy. And there, of course, there are many others. You know, the Archbishop of Canterbury would be His Holiness, the Right Reverend the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so lots of people are regarded as holy by the world. But I'm simply saying that what the world regards as holy isn't really holy in the true sense, is it, necessarily? Or even blameless. You know, in the eyes of the world, to be regarded as blameless probably only requires that you don't appear to have any kind of major skeletons in your cupboard. Or that, you know, try as they might, they can't dig any real sort of dirt on you, you know. And if they can't, if you're by this world's standards, if you're reasonably okay and they can't find any skeletons in your cupboards, then the world might regard you as blameless. But my point is that that doesn't necessarily mean you are blameless, does it? In fact, you aren't. Because the world's standards are not God's standards. Or irreproachable. I mean, if the world can't find anything that brings you into disgrace, or something that can write up some story about you in the tabloids or the Sunday newspaper that will bring your name into disgrace or bring public rebuke, you know, the world might regard certain people as reasonably irreproachable. But you see, my point is that the world's standards are really not very high at all, are they? The world's standards are not very high at all. And while it's true that if you look hard enough, you will find skeletons in everybody's cupboards, you will be able to, if you dig deep enough, you'll find dirt on everybody, there actually are some people in this world who the world regards as reasonably holy and reasonably blameless and reasonably irreproachable in their eyes. Nevertheless, man's standards are way lower than God's. But you see, to be accepted by God as holy, blameless, and above reproach, now that's another matter altogether. Because you see, his definition of sin is right. His definition of sin goes way beyond man's. His definition of sin is perfect. And his definition of righteousness and holiness and blamelessness is absolutely perfect. Perfect. And you know, of course, let's not forget, our God sees everything. He sees not only the deeds that people do outwardly, he hears not only the words that proceed from a person's mouth, he knows what's going on in the heart. He sees perfectly and he judges with perfect righteousness. So what I want to say, first of all, is to be presented to God and to be accepted by him as holy, blameless, and above reproach, I say that is quite a different thing than being regarded as such by the world. And what it says here is this is what God does with every true believer. He will present us, he has determined to present us to himself, holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight, in his estimations. But I say it's important for us to acknowledge this, first of all. Secondly, because after all, it's God in the end who will judge us. It's God before whom we will stand, and it's God who will judge us in righteousness by Jesus Christ. See, whether the world regards me as holy or not doesn't particularly bother me. Don't know about you. Don't bother me. I don't care that nobody goes around calling me His Holiness Ian Moulton. I don't really care for the title anyway. That doesn't bother me at all. Whether the people of this world consider me to be blameless and above reproach is not my main concern. Although I must admit, I do not want to bring reproach on the name of Christ. I do not want, by my behaviour or by my attitude, to bring any disgrace on the name of Christ or the Church of Jesus Christ or the Gospel. I don't want to do that. But whether or not the world regards me as blameless and above reproach is not my main concern. The world can think what they like about me, in that sense. What bothers me, what concerns me, is what Christ thinks about me. That's what matters to me most. And actually, the Apostle Paul as much as said the same thing. In 1 Corinthians, remember, about chapter 4, he said, don't bother me whether you judge me or not. He said, don't even judge myself, in that sense. Reserve all judgment for Christ. It concerns him, it concerns me, what Christ says about me. But you see, if God says that he will present me to himself in Christ, holy, blameless, and above reproach, and that he accepts me as such in his sight, well, do you know something? That'll do for me. That'll do for me. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In other words, let them condemn us if they like. In the end, what matters is what Christ thinks of us. In the end, what matters is what God thinks of us. And it says here, believer, that because of what he's done in Christ, he will present you to himself holy, blameless, and above reproach. Some of you this morning don't look all that thrilled by that, but I want you to go home and think about what that means. And think about it until you get a smile on your face, because it's great. You know, once we were condemned, once we were on our way to hell. Now, he presents us to himself holy, blameless, and above reproach. So let's think about these terms then, first of all. Holy. Holy. Greek words, agios. Holy in his sight. And of course, holy, or holiness, really carries two main meanings, doesn't it? And the first meaning of holiness really is separateness, being separated. When something is regarded as holy by God, it is separated to him and for him and dedicated for him and to him. That's the essential meaning of holiness, is to be separated and dedicated to God. Separated, in other words, from the mass of humanity who are still alienated and separated. They're still in the pigsty. But you and I, brothers and sisters, if we've been reconciled, we've been separated from all that, and we've been brought into the home of the Father, like the prodigal son, and clothed with that clean robe of righteousness, and he's put a ring on our finger and washed us and cleansed us. We've been separated. That's the essential meaning of holiness. And of course, there are many examples in the scriptures of things that were holy, regarded as holy before God. All sorts of things. For example, if you were to look in the tabernacle in the Old Testament or later the temple, you'd find various things in there, various items of what we might call furniture. There's the table on which the showbread is placed. There's the menorah, the great giant golden lampstand, and there's various other things. All those items of furniture made for the tabernacle and later put in the temple were holy. They were separate from tables of everyday use or lamps of everyday use. These were separate. They were kept solely for the purpose and use of God within the temple. There was even utensils that were used by the priests for the, you know, the meat of the sacrifice and all the rest of it. All kinds of utensils. And they were holy. They were kept separate from people's, you know, knives and forks they use for everyday food. You know, lady who's whose tent might have been near the tabernacle, or whose home might have been near the temple, if she opened a drawer one day and found out she had a few forks missing, she didn't say to her son, quick, nip in the temple and borrow a few of those. You know, we'll use them, the ones that the priest used. You don't do that at all. Because, you see, the utensils in the temple were holy. They were separate from things of everyday use, dedicated to the service of God alone. And you find in the scriptures that people like the apostles and prophets were regarded as holy. And of course the people of God are all regarded as holy. How many of the epistles in the New Testament begin by referring to the people of God as the saints? It's the same word, agioi. It means holy ones. Ones that have been separated for God. I wonder, do we see ourselves this morning as those who God has separated from the rest of humanity for himself? We are separated unto God and dedicated for and to God and for his service and for his use. You see? That's why, as Christian believers, there are things that the worldling does that you and I should not do. Why? Because you've been separated unto God for holiness. So that's the first meaning of holiness. The second, of course, has that meaning of purity, of moral purity and rightness of living, righteous living. And really, if you think about it, this second meaning of holiness, which is purity, moral purity, really comes, in a sense, as a kind of consequence, or really as a sort of response to our having been separated unto God. You see, the believer, through reading and hearing the word of God, comes to see and understand that God is holy. And he will not accept that which is profane. That's why the sons of Aaron died. It says they offered profane fire to the Lord. They offered strange fire before the Lord, and God sent fire down and consumed them. God will not accept that which is profane, nor will he have any truck with sin. We're deceiving ourselves if we think he will. God is absolutely holy. Therefore, the Apostle Peter says this. He says in chapter 1 of the first epistle of Peter, it says, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And you see, in those verses, you've got the two meanings of holiness. As he who called you is holy, well, he's called you out of the mass of humanity to be separated unto him, Peter says, as a consequence of that, or as a response to that, therefore, you should live holy lives. You should live pure and righteous lives. Okay, so first of all then, God has reconciled us to himself to present us to himself as holy. The question with all these phrases though is, does this mean now? Or is it talking about some future day when we'll be holy? And I think we've got to understand with each one of these phrases that there's a sense in which it means both. You see, God has already separated us, hasn't he? At conversion, did he not separate you? Did he not call you to himself through the gospel? He did. And what happened at conversion? He justified you so that now you are accepted by him. Of course, right now, we live in the midst of a corrupt world and a corrupt generation. Therefore, in response to what God has done in separating us, sanctifying us to himself, we've got to live our lives in purity and holiness as God enables us to do so. And he does. He places his Holy Spirit within us that makes us want to be holy, that makes us will to be holy, and he gives us the enabling power to fulfill it. His Holy Spirit in us makes us love the word of God and love the law of God and see that holiness is something good. They tell you something about the world. They don't think holiness is good. They think it's a drag. They think it's the essence of boredom to be holy. The child of God thinks that holiness is the essence of true joy because it pleases the Father. So what do you want? Is a desire for holiness in you? If it is, it's because his Holy Spirit is in you. If there's no desire for holiness, you need to ask yourself some questions. If God has separated you, he's separated you unto himself that you might live right, that you might live a holy life. So in Christ, we are holy. We have this separation from the world to God. We are in Christ. In him, we've been separated. In Christ and through his blood, we have cleansing from sin. Complete cleansing from sin. In Christ and through his shed blood, we're justified and accepted as righteous by God. In Christ and through Christ, we are clothed in his very righteousness. Like that prodigal son was clothed with a robe when he came home, that's you. Therefore, in response to this, we can and we must live right. We must live pure and holy lives, lives that are pleasing to God. And by his Spirit in us, we are enabled to do so. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In a sense, Paul's saying exactly the same thing there as Peter said that I quoted earlier. He's saying, look, if you've been called to God, if you've been sanctified, if you've been set apart for God, then his Holy Spirit will be in your life to will and to do for his good pleasure. Therefore, work it out. Do it. And so at the beginning of this new year, a good thing for you to do, a good thing for me to do before God is say, God, help me, enable me to live a more holy life before you. A life that is more pleasing in every way, in every area of my life. This year, I want to live more holy. I want to live a more righteous life. Holiness. Okay, next phrase, blameless. To present you blameless in his sight. Blameless, of course, means without blame. It says in the NIV, blemish. I don't know why it says that. Again, I checked the Greek. It's blameless. It means innocent. If you look in your dictionary. To present you innocent and blameless before him. I think that's an incredible thing, don't you? That's what God has determined to do, to present you innocent before him and blameless. And I want you to just think back, if you were here last week, to that illustration that I gave a couple of illustrations last week. And again, it's purely illustrations. But in my illustration, I used the example of a husband and wife that had become estranged from one another. They'd separated from each other. And the reason was, well, what kind of brought that about was something that the husband had done in this illustration. The husband had committed adultery against his wife. He'd been unfaithful to her. He had deceived her. And the result of what he'd done when it all came out was that eventually they separated, they were estranged from one another. But in my illustration, I said that after some time, this husband, he became racked with guilt and remorse for what he'd done. And he came back to his wife and basically he confessed everything that he'd done. And he admitted that it was all his fault. And he begs her to forgive him. He begs her to forgive him and he begs her to have him back. And she does. And she tells him that she's forgiven him. you see. She tells him that she's forgiven him. However, you recall that in my illustration, the problem that came for this particular couple was that although she said she'd forgiven him, he still felt the guilt of what he'd done. In spite of the fact that she said, I forgive you, he still felt guilty because he knew that it was him who'd transgressed. It was him that had done the wrong. And he knew that he had been to blame for everything. And he still felt guilty. In fact, in my illustration, from time to time, whenever it suited her, she reminded him of what he'd done. So even though she said she'd forgiven him, from time to time she would remind him of what he'd done. And whenever she did that, that made him feel 100 times worse. And so he's full of guilt, he's full of sorrow over what he's done. And what I said last week, and the point of my illustration was, that whilst there's a kind of reconciliation taking place between this couple, insofar as they're living now together under the same roof, they are living together again, and they're trying to work at it, the problem is, it isn't a true and complete heart reconciliation because he's got no peace. He's still full of guilt. He's still full of regret. He's still full of remorse. And in spite of the fact that she says she forgives him, he doesn't know whether to believe it or not, because from time to time, she still reminds him of what he's done. You see, so what I'm saying is, it isn't a complete heart reconciliation, not in the true sense. He wasn't blameless. He knew he wasn't blameless. He knew he was to blame. He wasn't innocent. And the reminder of his faults, the constant reminder of his faults, always made him feel that it could never be what it should be. It can never be what it once was. However, the reconciliation, you see, that God has brought about for believers isn't like that. It's a complete reconciliation. As I pointed out last week, it's a reconciliation that deals with all the problem. It deals with our guilt. By the precious blood of Jesus shed on the cross, he has made peace through the blood of his cross, because the guilt has been dealt with and removed. The problem of sin and the power of sin over us has been broken. By the death of Jesus Christ, the power of sin is broken, so it doesn't have the same hold on us anymore. The enmity is removed. And do you know something? God, having forgiven us our sins, he never reminds us of them again. Never. Why? Because he himself chooses not to remember them. He's buried them in the sea of his own forgetfulness, and he will never bring them back to mind again. If your past sins come to your mind, that's because of you, or that's because of the accuser of the brethren. It's not because God is reminding you of your past life. God forgets it. God has dealt with it all. And so the believer now stands before God as one who is justified, accepted as completely righteous and innocent in his sight. And incidentally, let me just say this, I meant to say this last week, that this is why, brothers and sisters, that for Christians who fall out, there ought to be a greater possibility of reconciliation than for anybody else in the world. I mean true reconciliation. Why? Because, you see, Christians have a real basis for dealing with the problem that caused the offence in the first place, don't they? If I fall out with you because of something you've done to me, I am commanded in the scriptures to forgive you, and I can be reconciled, and I don't have to do what the world does, and that is, oh, put it to the back of my mind, and hope I don't remember what you did to me. I know that if you're a believer, Jesus' blood was shed to cleanse you from what you did, and so what you did to me is dealt with by the precious blood. So I can accept you, I can be reconciled to you on the basis, on the real basis of what Christ did. Are you with me on that? So for Christians, there should be reconciliation where the world, the best they can do is put it to the back of the mind. You see? And God accepts us. The point of this is that God accepts us as blameless. Now, are we blameless? Well, I am to blame for a lot. But the point is, you see, that my sin, my guilt, the blame that was mine, it was laid on Christ. And he died for that. So on that basis, on the basis that it's dealt with there, God accepts me as innocent. He accepts me as blameless. And you know, the devil comes, the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses. He reminds us of what we did. He reminds us of what we once were. But how do you overcome him? You try and tell him, "Oh, I wasn't as bad as that. No, I didn't mean to do it." Is that what you say to him? Well, if you do, he'll defeat you every time. If the skeleton's in your cupboards, he'll bring them out. But how do you overcome him? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death, is what it says. Well, what does all that mean? The blood of the Lamb, that's where all our guilt, all the blame, all the sin was dealt with. The word of our testimony is that we're trusting in Christ and that we died with him, we were buried with him, and that we were raised to newness of life in him. And they did not love their lives unto death. Well, that's what it means. I mean, a new life now. They can put my body to death if they want. It makes no difference to my soul. My soul is with Christ. And God accepts me now as blameless. Oh, but a day's coming when I'll be blameless before him in every way. There won't even be on me any reminder of any sin that I ever did. In that place, the only reminder of sin will be the nail prints in his hands. No more. Because we'll be even delivered from the very presence of sin. Lastly, it says, and above reproach. Above reproach. Irreproachable in his sight. Reproach means, well, it can mean to upbraid someone, to scold someone, to rebuke them. Or it may refer to the thing that brings disgrace or discredit. It is the state of being disgraced or discredited, according to my dictionary. But what this tells us is that God brings those he reconciles into a state and position in which there can be no and will be no disgrace or discredit brought upon them. And that's why Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, to the called according to his purpose. It means unimpeachable. We will not have to answer for sins committed in the past because they're all dealt with in Christ. Is this talking about our state now or sometime in the future? Well, again, it's both. In the future, we will be in that place and that position and that condition where we see it all and experience it all in every sense. Physically, we will be in bodies that have never, ever been touched with sin at all. But right now, we live in a world that is a corrupt world, but God has accepted us. He's called us to holiness. He accepts us as blameless. He accepts us as above reproach. So my exhortation to you this morning is, if you've been called to holiness, then live a life that's consistent with what you've been called to be. Be what you are, in other words. Be holy. Be holy, for God is holy. Live a life that's consistent. And you know, coming to what we're going to be looking at next time, there is something that we have to do. We can't be passive in this, brothers and sisters, and just say, oh, well, God's made me holy, therefore I can do whatever I want. Or God says I'm blameless, ha-ha, I can sin as much as I want. Or I'm irreproachable, above reproach, therefore I can sin as much as I like. Do you know, if there's any thought of that in our mind, we're not thinking like Christians at all. Indeed, we ought to ask ourselves some serious questions and read Romans 6. If we're saved by grace, shall we continue in sin? Certainly not. That's called antinomianism. It's not Christianity, it's a heresy. If we've been truly called to holiness, there's something we must do. And it comes in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. All right? And there's something there for us to do. But let me just encourage you in closing. Live for him. Live your life for him. Live your life unto holiness. Holiness is what pleases the Lord. And Christians say, I'm not sure what the Lord wants me to do. Well, and be sure about this. He wants you to be holy. So therefore, live that holy life. Live a practical, blameless, irreproachable life, and you'll please God. And by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can do that. And in a world as dark and sinful as this, I tell you, you'll stand out like a sore thumb. In fact, they'll hate you for it. But do it anyway, because we don't want to be men pleasers, we want to be God pleasers, don't we? Let's just close with prayer. Father, we know that you love holiness, you love righteousness, and you hate lawlessness. Lord God, and you hate sin. Therefore, Lord God, as those you've called out of darkness into your marvellous light, Father, I pray that you'll help us to walk in that light. As it says in your word, that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Help us to walk in that light. Father, when we walk in according to the ways of darkness, Lord God, to some extent, Lord God, we blend in and our sin is hidden. And Lord God, we are as the world is. But Lord God, the world is at enmity with you. And Lord God, that's no place for the believer to be. Lord, you've called us into the light. Therefore, I pray that we might live as children of the light and walk in the light. And Lord God, do the things that please you. Lord, we realise that holiness is separation. Father, we hear again and again these days that the church is constantly calling to other members of the church to try and be relevant to a society that is now alienated from God, and to do so by adopting the culture of that society. Father God, to become relevant to a sinful society by adopting its culture, Lord God, seems to me to be the very opposite of what we're called to be, and that is to be separate, to be holy, and to live lives of holiness before you and before men. Lord God, I pray that you will help us to do that, that we might be God pleasers and not man pleasers. Father, in the end, even as we've thought this morning, whatever the world thinks of us is immaterial. What matters is what you think of us, because one day each one of us will stand before you and give an account, and you see perfectly. So, Lord God, help us to this end to glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.